Good morning. I'm Billy. I'm a pastor here at Foothills. Pastor Sean is on vacation with his wife, I think in Mexico. I believe he'll be back next week. Years ago, while I was still a fairly new Christian, just arriving in Colorado, there was a man at FBC who was mentoring me. He told me a story about when he was a new believer. He was on fire for God. He was excited about his newfound faith. So much so that he was sharing it with everyone. But he was so new to his faith that he hadn't really gotten to know his Savior that well yet. It happened that he was in the dorm room with another student, I think he was at CSU, sharing the gospel with him. He had finished presenting the gospel and had asked the student if he wanted to pray and receive Jesus as his Savior. The guy seemed genuinely interested, and my friend expected to be praying with him soon. But he was surprised by his response. He said, "I like everything you have said about this Jesus, and I really want what you're talking about. But there's just one thing I just can't get past. It just doesn't fit. I can't get over the fact that you are talking about Jesus while smoking a joint with me." We have been and are going through the stories in the book of Judges. And if you remember back to Jeremy's first sermon in his series, he talked about the downward spiral that the book takes. As we go through the book, each story gets worse and worse. The Israelites fall away from God, and the judges become less and less godly. There are consequences for falling away from God. In one of Pastor Sean's sermons, he talked about the importance of knowing God, that knowing him was more than just the idea of being an acquaintance or having knowledge of him. The word implies an intimate relationship with God. As we will see in today's story, the less we know God, the greater the likelihood that we will do and believe the wrong things. Let's pray before we go any further. Lord, help us today to look at your word and glean something for our lives today. Help us to hear your Holy Spirit as it teaches each of us and convicts us of the areas in our lives that we need to bring closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to talk about the judge named Jephthah. As I just said, Israel has been in a downward spiral for a long while. They failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land and subsequently have been living among the Canaanites for some time. In Judges 2:19, this is Jeremy's sermon, it says, "But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." And just as God predicted in Numbers 33:55, he says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." That's where Israel is. This is the state Israel finds itself. The story of this judge illustrates what happens when we don't get to know our God, but instead embrace the gods around us. In this story, I want to make four observations. I want to make about the consequences of not knowing God well enough. They usually result in a man-centered thinking and actions, or worldly thinking. Thinking like the culture around you thinks and the culture around you acts. When you don't have that relationship with God, our tendency is more towards that. The four observations: number one, we have man-centered repentance. Number two, we look to men instead of God for our rescue. Number three, we prioritize the words and will of men over the word and will of God. And number four, we focus on glorifying men over glorifying God. So I've given you all the fill in the blanks. Now you can just take your own notes. And I'm going to go over each of those one by one. Let's start by reading Judges 10, verses 6 through 9. "The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and the Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." You'll notice the word again to point out the habitual pattern the Israelites were in. There are also seven gods that Israel was serving. The number seven is symbolic in the Bible for completion. It's likely that this list is meant to imply that Israel had finally become completely Canaanized. And what that means is that they probably looked no different than the other nations that are around them that they didn't drive out. So they are indistinguishable from those other nations. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. We'll hear the story of the Ammonite oppression today, and next week in the story of Samson, we'll hear the story of the Philistine oppression. Verse 8, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. Now, I know these are a lot of places that you don't know about. I don't know how well you can see this, but the bottom's the Dead Sea, the top's the Sea of Galilee. That little green patch on the right, that's where the Ammonites lived. And all those lines, the red ones, are how they came in invading Israel. And up in the north is where Jephthah was banned. You'll get to that later. But I just wanted to kind of give you a visualization of where Ammonites were and where most of this stuff is taking place. So it's east of the Jordan River, where the tribe of Manasseh and Gad had lived. So we'll continue on now. The bottom line is Israel needed rescuing. The Ammonites were coming in. They had hit rock bottom again. Now let's read verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. This is the first time in the book of Judges that Israel repents. Unfortunately, it seems the repentance isn't genuine, as is reflected by God's response. He basically says, I have saved you from a slew of nations, and yet you have still forsaken me again. But I will save you no more. And in verse 14, God says, go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. God saw that their repentance wasn't sincere. They were treating Yahweh like one of their idols. When they wanted something, rain or good crops, they went to the appropriate gods, jumped through the hoops until they got what they wanted. Their repentance was only a hoop they were jumping through so God would rescue them. Timothy Keller says it this way, they are turning from their idolatry in an idolatrous way. They were really sorry for what they had done to, they were not really sorry for what they had done to God. They were sorry they were in trouble with God. On a ride back from a youth retreat several years ago, I was startled to hear a student blurt out a cuss word a few rows behind me. I don't hide expressions very well, and I turned on him with an apparent look of wrath. Didn't say anything, and he immediately said, I'm sorry, Billy, with a smile on his face. The problem was that I knew he wasn't really sorry for cussing. He was sorry that he got caught cussing. And my response was, really? Really, Johnny? Are you really sorry? That wasn't actually his real name, just so you know. That's the kind of sorry repentance that the Israelites had. It was a man-centered repentance. They felt sorry for themselves, not sorry that they had hurt God. To their credit, they came around and truly repented in verses 15 and 16a. It says, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. You see, they hadn't done that yet. If they had repented, yet they still had their foreign gods that they were worshiping. Their focus also seems to be shifting from themselves to God. Their hope has shifted from getting from God to trusting in God's character. It says, do to us whatever seems good to you, God. So God responded in verse 16b, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. I like the way the NASB translates this better. It says he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. God wasn't bargaining with the Israelites, but what we see here is how much he cares for them. Remember in verse 9 that Israel was severely distressed. In verse 15, they are pleading with God, please deliver us. God saw their misery and had compassion on them. Repentance isn't just saying the right words, nor is it just changing your behavior. Both are important only in as much as they reflect a heart change towards restoring our relationship with God. When we know God, we know what hurts him. And we turn away from those things. And we tell him we're sorry. And we ask for forgiveness. The story continues and states that the Ammonites are encamped against Israel. Do they cry out to God for a judge to save them? Nope. In verse 10:18 it says, "And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" They don't wait for God nor seek his guidance. They take matters into their own hands and seek the man who will rescue them. And so in chapter 11, we are introduced to Jephthah. He was a great warrior, born to a prostitute and run out of the region by his brothers, apparently with the approval of the elders. While gone, he surrounded himself with worthless fellows, it says. He became a sort of Rooster Cogburn. Many of you will know this guy. A tough guy that you don't want your daughter bringing home as a date, but in a scuffle, you want him on your side. While he was gone, the Ammonites had made war on Israel. And so the elders of Gilead, knowing of his reputation, went out to find him and offered him the job of commander of their army. He declined the offer until the elders upped the bargain and promised that he would be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah was a shrewd bargainer. He agreed in the end, but only because of what he would gain in the bargain. Now, I'm kind of summarizing the story. It's two chapters long, so I'm kind of picking out some verses, but I'm kind of summarizing a lot of it. So don't, if you're trying to read along in your Bibles, this won't work as well. What we learn from this part of the Jephthah narrative is that when our relationship with God is weak, we tend towards seeking rescue from the wrong places. We look to men instead of God for our rescue. First, this is demonstrated by the elders of Gilead. They didn't go to the Lord when the Ammonites made war against them. They sought out the greatest warrior. In the text, the Lord is only mentioned in it as an afterthought in order to add his blessing to their endeavors. So now Jephthah is the head of the people and the commander of their army and has to deal with the Ammonites. Judges 11:12 says, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammonites and said, 'What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?'" Notice the me's and my's there all of a sudden. Again, does he seek the Lord now that he is the man, the head of the Gileadites? Mm-mm. He negotiates in his own wisdom and strength. There's a long back and forth in the text between Jephthah and the king in which basically virtually goes nowhere. It's almost a whole chapter of negotiations. The one thing we glean from this, though, is that it may reveal that Jephthah still has a Canaanite view of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, the Israelite name for God. I am that I am. In verse 24, in the course of his negotiations, he says, "Will you not possess what Shamash, your God, gives to you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess." He seems to be placing Yahweh in the same level as this foreign god, not viewing Shamash as a false god at all. He didn't see Yahweh as God Almighty, but just the God of the Israelites. You take what Shamash gives you, we'll take what Yahweh gives us. It's a small view of his own God. Jephthah does know Yahweh, but he doesn't know him well enough. In the end of the negotiations, he does finally appeal to Yahweh with the king by saying, "The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites doesn't know Yahweh at all. So this has no effect on him, and it says that he did not listen to the words of Jephthah. However, God did listen. And as noted above, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. So at this point, the text says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. God sometimes rescues us even when we don't seek him. So with the Spirit of the Lord, Jephthah proceeds to lead his army to do battle with the Ammonites. On the way, however, still thinking like a Canaanite, it says in verse 30 to 31, and some of you are familiar with the story, know that this is kind of the crux of how bad Jephthah gets. It says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. He has been living among the Canaanites and their foreign gods for so long that he makes this incredibly foolish vow. He still thinks that he has to bargain with Yahweh like they do. Worse still, he thinks that this offer will actually please Yahweh. Both were wrong. Jephthah is prioritizing the words and will of men over the word and will of God. Let's finish the story and then I will explain. The story doesn't spend much time with the actual battle. It says in verse 33, I'm going to reduce this a little bit, that he struck them with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And then in the verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. How sad and tragic is this? What is his response? To blame his daughter. Verse 35, and as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become a cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. See all the I's and the my's in there? Do you see how self-focused he is? She has to die, and he's worried about how that will affect him. She graciously submits to her father, asking only that he should give her a few months to weep for her virginity with her friends. Because having children in the Israelite culture, or any culture really, was of a great honor, and to not have children was a great shame. And so she was gracious and let him fulfill his vow, but she just said, can I have a few months to weep and mourn that I'll never have children? And so he lets her do that. In verse 39 it says, and at the end of 2 months she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. He sacrificed his own daughter. First, Jephthah made a foolish vow to the Lord, demonstrating his ignorance of God's will and God's word, the law of Moses. He did have the law of Moses. He could have been reading it, but he didn't. So he didn't understand it, and he didn't know his God. He thought he could bargain with God for a victory. He thought God delighted in sacrifices. He may have even thought that God gave him the victory because of the vow. But let's read what it says in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 17. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. That's the God that he didn't know. Jephthah thought he could bribe God. Everything already belongs to God. heaven and earth and all that is in it. He thought that sacrificing someone coming out of his house would please God. Leviticus 18:21 and 20, verse 2, ban child sacrifice and punish it by stoning to death. And starting in Deuteronomy 18:9, it says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. It's a little bit vague. And he continues by saying, because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And finally, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. But Jephthah saw his own words as more important than God's words. Remember his words to his daughter, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Well, actually, he could. The law Jephthah should have been, Jephthah should have been stoned for sacrificing his daughter. This reflects where the Israelites were as well. For it was an abomination to God, but because the Israelites had fallen so far away from the Lord, they didn't do it. He didn't get punished at all when he should have been. They were prioritizing the words and will of men over the word and will of God. The culture around them said it was okay to sacrifice their children. And so they believed that too. It worshiped idols and false gods and bargained with them. And so that's how Israel dealt with their God as well. There even seems to be a way that Jephthah could have financially ransomed his daughter's life within the law. Leviticus 27, 1 through 8. I think it's in the app, but we're not going to put it up on the screen or read it today. King Saul later did this when he made a vow that should have cost him Jonathan's life. He had made a vow that said something about eating on this day before the battle, and that Jonathan had done it without knowing. And he should have been sacrificed, basically killed, because of the vow that King Saul had made. But the people, the men, rose up, and it says they ransomed his life. Jephthah apparently didn't know about it, because knowing God's word wasn't a priority. He could have ransomed his daughter's life financially, even within the law of Moses, as is stated in Leviticus. But he didn't know God's word. It's a sad and tragic story of how, when we don't know God well enough, we don't make the right decisions. Now, it may seem improbable, but there's one more part of the Jephthah story in chapter 12. After all of this, the tribe of Ephraim gathered its army and came to Jephthah asking why he hadn't called on them to help with the battle, and then they threatened to kill him because he didn't let them help. Jephthah defends himself, saying he did ask them for help, but, quote, when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and I crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Even while giving the Lord the credit for the battle, he says, I took my life in my hand, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Sounds a little like Gideon. They both wanted glory for the victory over the Ammonites, so much so that they fought each other, and Jephthah's men slaughtered 40,000 of the Ephraimites in this battle. These were his fellow Israelites. They should have not been at war with one another. They should have been driving out the inhabitants of the land, but instead they're fighting each other now. He was supposed to rescue them, but when we don't know our God well enough, we focus on glorifying men over glorifying God. Knowing God is an ongoing journey. I'm not necessarily talking about salvation, though that's included. I'm talking about knowing God better today than I knew him yesterday. It's a process. When I started this sermon, I mentioned a mentor who was smoking pot while evangelizing. He knew Jesus, But he didn't know him very well yet. And he didn't know his word yet. But he continued to cultivate his relationship with God through prayer and reading his word. And when he was mentoring me, he was an FBC missionary and a very godly man. But that's not where he started. All of us can know God better. Each of us is at a different point in our relationship with God. For some of you, it does mean salvation. You don't know God at all. Some of you may have been raised in the church, but have rarely studied the Bible. You need to be reading the Word. Some of you have known God decades and have a ton of knowledge, but your prayer life is lacking. You don't talk to God. You see, when you believe in Jesus, you aren't done. You still have a long way to go. You have to continue to get to know the God of your salvation. He is infinite. The more you get to know him, the more you trust him, the better your relationship with him will get. Your hearts will hurt more for the things that hurt God. You will look to God for rescue instead of a person or a job or some other idol. You will understand God's will for your life better. And you will seek your own glory less and God's glory more. If your relationship with God doesn't improve, then in each of these areas you will continue to be selfish and self-centered. And the culture of the world and the words of men will fill the void of that relationship more and more. Instead, I encourage you, as it says in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your great salvation. Help us as we continue on this journey to seek you. Help us to get to know you better. Help us to see the value in knowing you better and the dangers of falling away from you. We love you and want to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.